Okay, so John chapter 17, last week we got all the way down to verse 23. And as you recall, Jesus has been laying out for us the specific characteristics that he says should characterize his church. These are the things that Jesus expects to see in his body, in his church. The gathering of believers, the gathering of his true disciples on this earth. And as we saw last time, each one of these distinguishing characteristics are associated with relationship. Each concerns the believer's relationship to something or to someone. The first characteristic was joy. Joy reflects how we relate to ourselves. Holiness was the second one. Holiness results from how we relate to God. As we come to know God and we recognize and discover His holiness, if we are His children, we want to become holy as He is holy. The third mark or characteristic of the church is truth. And of course, truth is associated with how we relate to God's Word, how we relate to the Bible. And then the fourth mark is missions. And of course, that is how we relate to the world. It's our reason for being here. It's what we do. It's what we're called to do. The last two marks that are listed in John chapter 17 deal with our relationship to the rest of God's children. Of course, the one we talked about last week was unity. The one we're going to talk about this week is love. But before we launch into our study of love as a distinguishing characteristic of the church, I think it's important that we first take a look at what kind of love that we're talking about here, that Jesus is talking about here. The defining characteristic of this type of love is actually seen at the end of last week's text. We ended up in verse 23. I want to read verse 23 to you again. And today's text will be in verse 24 to 26, but I want to read 23 so we kind of get an idea of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says in verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me," and here's what we want to take note of, "and have loved them as you have loved me." Now, we're going to discuss how love should characterize our church life, our Christian walk. But we want to understand what kind of love that we're talking about here. And Jesus tells us explicitly right there in verse 23. He is asking he's just declaring that the Father loves His disciples just as much and as in the same way as the Father loves Jesus Himself. Oftentimes, when we read through our Lord's teachings or we read through a prayer such as this one, there is so much information being presented in these verses that we have a tendency to miss out some of the more important truths that are being delivered. And this is one of those times, because if you read chapter 17, you're going to read over verse 23 and you're going to say, "Okay, well, that's nice. I didn't understand a whole lot of that. But let's move on to verse 24. But what we have there at the end of verse 23 is whether we recognize it or not, whether we know it or not, this is one amazing statement that is being made by Jesus here at the end of his high priestly prayer for us. What Jesus is actually saying here is that God's love for His children is of the exact same nature. It is given in the exact same measure, and it is exercised in the exact same fashion as His love for Jesus Christ. That is an amazing statement. Because we think, well, God loves us, but, you know, we're not that lovable, so... But that's not the case at all. God loves us just as He loves His Son. A lot of people have a hard time dealing with this, but that's because they mistake the translation of the word "as" there, you see at the end of verse 23, "and have loved them as you have loved me." The word as is from the Greek word katheos, which simply means just as, or to the same degree. And so Jesus is saying that you love these disciples, you love your children to the same degree that you love me. And thus, we are taught that God loves those who belong to Jesus to the same degree and in the same way that He loves Jesus. This statement is simply amazing, if for no other reason than the fact that none of us love that way. All right, it's hard for us to comprehend God's love for us because we don't love the same way God does. Truth be told, our love, no matter who we love, our love is actually pretty partial. We're partial in our preference of our friends, all right, over those who aren't necessarily our friends. It's not like we don't like them, it's just that we don't know them, so we kind of hang around the people we know. We hang around the people we like. At the same time, our love is usually partial in our preference to our family over our friends. And then you get right down to it, talking about family, you got some family members that you prefer over others. There's some, you know, everybody's got a crazy uncle somewhere. I happen to be that crazy uncle to a lot of my nephews and nieces. And, you know, it's not like you pick your favorites, but there are even people in your family that you gravitate towards, that you kind of hang around. It happens. You get along with some relatives better than others. It happens in everyone's life, but it does not happen with God. God has no favorites. Even when we throw Jesus into the mix, God has no favorites. He doesn't love some of His children more than He loves others. That's good. That's a good thing. God loves us with the same love that He loves His very own Son, His only begotten Son, His beloved Son. To truly understand the nature of God's love for us, we must learn what the Father's love for Jesus actually looks like. I mean, it's easy for us to say God loves us just like He loves Jesus. Well, that's nice. That's amazing. That's wonderful, but how does God love Jesus? What does all that entail? What is the scope of the Father's love for Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing we can say is that God's love for Jesus is infinite. God is an infinite being, so obviously His love must also be infinite. He's infinite in the attribute of love, just as He is in all His other attributes. Now, what do I mean by infinite? Well, in our minds we think, infinite just never ends, but that's a different thing we're going to talk about next. When I say that God's love is infinite, that means there are no limits to God's love. His love is without limits. Now, we have limits to our love, even though we sometimes try to pretend that we don't. You know, you hear it in the song, I'll swim the widest open ocean, I'll climb the highest mountain. Really? You know, you won't take out the trash. You do all that, but you won't take out the trash. Yeah, our love has limits. Yeah, it's really frustrating. People will go to Sam's and they will push that cart 2 miles when they shop, but then when they get to their car, they can't push it another 20 feet to put it into the cart, the corral. It's like, oh, I'm just exhausted. I just can't go. You know, they just... Their energy has limits. Our love has limits. But let me ask you this. Can you imagine any limitation to the love of God? Is there anything that comes to mind where God would say, yeah, and I'm speaking in relation to Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Bible says Jesus is at the right hand of the Father ever making intercession for us. That means what He is constantly doing is He is praying to the Father for us. Is there ever a time where God says, look, I mean, I've answered 150 prayers today. Let's just call it quits for now. You know, we'll start up again tomorrow. No, that never happens because there is no day where God is. So there's that. God is never too busy to respond to any requests from Jesus. He has never had to answer too many prayers. He's never put out by anything that Jesus brings before Him. And if that is true for Jesus, then it is also true for us, His children. If there are no limits on the Father's love for Jesus, then there are no limits on His love for us. We can go to Him at any time. We can go to Him with any need. And we know that He stands just as ready to help us as He did to help Jesus when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You say, well, I've never prayed drops of blood. Well, that's fine. It wasn't the effort that Jesus put into the prayer. It was the fact that He was praying. It's not how you kneel in prayer or stand on your head in prayer or suffer through prayer. No, it's the fact that you pray, that you bring your petitions to the Father. And God the Father is as close to us as He is to Jesus. Get that in your mind. Jesus is sitting at His right hand. He's just as close as He is to us as He is to Jesus. And that is true whether we feel it or not. That is true whether we know it or not. He's there. Oftentimes that's beyond our comprehension. We only think about it when somebody actually brings it up. But the reality is God is there with us, even in the midst of our struggles, even in the midst of when we're someplace we don't want to be. Hey, God's there with us. God's love is infinite, but God's love for Jesus Christ is also eternal. And that's not the same as being infinite. Infinite love is love without limits. Eternal love is a love without end. It never ends. Could the Father ever stop loving Jesus Christ? I mean, that's a ridiculous question. Could the infinite affection that has existed between the first and second persons of the Godhead from eternity past up to this present time, could it ever come to an end? Could it ever cease to be? Well, the thought is inconceivable. It's inconceivable. If you've ever seen The Princess Bride. God's love for Jesus will not cease. Thus, God's love for us will never cease either. Now, God's love for us will not cease because of changes in God. God's never going to change His... wake up one morning and say, you know, I don't think I really love those guys too much. They're so hard to deal with. That's never going to happen. Why? Because the Bible tells us God doesn't change. As a matter of fact, God Himself tells us that in Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I do not change. That's pretty straightforward. There's no gray area there. So if you think there's going to be any wavering on God's part, get that out of your mind. But God's love for us will not cease either because of changes in us. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm not always good. Guess what? God already knew that. Guess what? God knew you weren't good when He saved you. Matter of fact, God knew you weren't good. Well, I shouldn't say you. God knew I wasn't good when He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He knew that already. So don't think that the things that you do are going to surprise God. Don't think that I'm speaking again of myself. The bonehead things that I do not surprise God. Nor do they disappoint Him. Why? Because He already knew I was going to do it. That's the omnipotence of God. If He already knows ahead of time everything that you're going to do, all the good stuff, all the stupid stuff, all the bad stuff. You know, sometimes we say, oh, that was stupid. And it could have been. Sometimes it's just bad. Sometimes it's just wrong. God already knows that. So He's not going to be affected by anything that we do. Because God has already seen all of the changes that are going to take place in our lives. Besides, if we are God's children, if we have been saved and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, God has already ordained that the one overriding and prevailing change that is going to take place in our lives is that we are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we may get there kicking and screaming, all right? We may get there dragging our feet and fighting God the whole way, but we are going to get there eventually. That's the only change that God has ordained. We're not going to be changed to be conformed to this world. Guess what? We were already that way when we started. But the one change that will take place in our life is that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. Paul tells us exactly that in Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew. Now, who did God foreknew? Foreknow? Everybody. But specifically believers, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You say, what is God's plan for my life? Well, right there. That is God's general plan for your life. It's the same plan He has for my life, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And God is going to see that it takes place because He loves us just as much as He loves Jesus Christ. The consequence of this is that nothing, not even sin, can separate us from the love of God. So God's love is infinite. God's love is eternal. It never ends. And God's love is perfect. And we know that because God is perfect. God's love for Jesus is perfect, so His love for us is perfect as well. And we usually fail to grasp the full meaning of God's perfect love for us because, let's face it, once again, we don't love perfectly. That's why marriages break up. That's why friendships fall apart. That's why children often rebel against their parents. It's not always because we stop loving. It's usually because we don't love very well. We make bad choices. It may be that in a relationship there's more taking than giving. It may be that we're just inconsistent in how we show our love. This is the nature of human love, but it is not in any way, shape, or form comparable to God's love. God loves perfectly with a love that always has our best interest at heart. You say, well, I'm going through something right now that's not very fun. God still has your best interest at heart. Well, it doesn't feel like it. Well, just wait. Just wait. Sometimes you got to, you know, God's got to take off a few rough edges here or there. You don't take off rough edges with a nice smooth cloth. No, you get the rasp out. You know? If that don't work, you get the chisel and the hammer and start wailing away. Hey, He's trying to make us into the image of His Son, and there are a lot of things that are, you know, not quite conforming. So He's got to put the crowbar to it, or the 2x4. Just depends on what works at the time, what it takes, whatever it takes, God's willing to do for our best interest. Again, whether we like it or not. There are a lot of things my parents had me do that I didn't appreciate at all. I do now, all right? I do now, but at the time, not so much. But it was for my good. So, does God love us the same way that He loves Jesus Christ? Is this true? Are we truly the beneficiaries of this great love? Well, if the answer is yes, well, what's the evidence of that? How do we know that we're the beneficiaries, especially if we're suffering? Oh, I'm suffering. God don't love me so much. But we know that God loves us the same way that He loves Jesus, and the evidence is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. We know that God loves us with the greatest of all loves because of the supreme gift that He gave in sending His Son to die on the cross for us at Calvary. We know God sent Jesus. And we know the reason He sent Jesus. And the reason is so that Jesus might die for us. God sent His best so that He might win salvation for the worst. And that's how much He loves us. The knowledge of this undeniable love should actually encourage us. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our worst day, God's love should encourage us. Even when our plans don't turn out as they should, because we already know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God's love should encourage us. But guess what? God's great love for us, the same love that He had for Jesus Christ, should also provide us with a great deal of security. We shouldn't walk around thinking, oh, I don't know if God's going to love me today. I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven today after what I just pulled off. I don't know if the rapture takes place now. I don't know if I'm going or not. Forget about all of that. If you are a child of God, that should already be settled in your mind. Any doubt that comes is brought up by the enemy. God loves us, and our sin won't change that. Our nonsense won't change that. That gives us a great deal of security. God's love is something that believers can hang on to. When everything else fades away, we can hang on to the truth of God's love for us. No matter what the circumstances, we should never doubt God's infinite, eternal, perfect love for His children. So all that's introduction. Let's look at, before we read verse 22, just some current events. As we've seen in the news the last few days, death is all around us. You can find death at Walmart. You can find it out in town. If you're certain individuals, you can find it in a jail cell somewhere. It's not the fact that people die that actually bothers us. It's how they die. How people die is what really affects the populace. It's what really excites the media. Some people die tragically. Some people die miserably. Some people die unexpectedly. While this is true, and we see it all around us, and it appears to be a lot more common in our day and age, I don't think it really is. I think it just appears to be. What is also true is none of these things can be said for a Christian when they die. A Christian will never die tragically or miserably or unexpectedly. Now, it might be unexpected to them. Right? But it's not unexpected to God. Why is the Christian's experience of death so different from an unbeliever's death? It's not because the Christian's a better person. Let's just throw that out there. That's not the case at all. But why is it that so many people fear death and so many people experience death as a tragedy? The difference is found in the fact that God has decreed the death of a Christian will always be a triumph and it will never be a tragedy. And we see this truth declared throughout Scripture. You can look all the way back in Job's day. Now, Job is found kind of in the middle of the Bible, but scholars believe Job was actually the first book of the Bible that was written. Job was a contemporary of Abraham, so we all know Abraham started out early. Job lived at the same time he did. And during that day, there was knowledge of the afterlife, but the knowledge of the afterlife was really vague. But it was clear enough to provide comfort for those who trusted in it, who believed in it. And we really see the evidence of this in Job's life when we look at Job chapter 19 and verse 25. Job makes this amazing statement. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That's pretty fantastic coming from such an early time in the history of theology, so to speak. Job believed that he was going to see his Redeemer. He believed he was going to see him with his very own eyes. He says, "After my skin is destroyed," he knew his body was going to go to the grave, but he also believed that he was going to receive a new body. We see this theme all over Paul's writings when he tells us that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. He says that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. In Philippians, Paul says that his death would actually be a gain for him. Paul was actually conflicted on whether he would rather remain on the earth and minister to other believers or depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That was his words. "You know, I love you guys, but if I could check out right now, it'd be better." You know? It kind of makes you wonder, how much does he really enjoy his ministry? I think he enjoyed it quite a bit. But towards the end of his ministry, Paul was wore out. I mean, his body had taken literally a beating more times than I would have stood for. But the triumph of the believer in death is mentioned often in Scripture. But where does the Bible state it clearly and concisely? Well, it's found right here in verse 24, the verse that we've come to. Verse 24 says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." This verse, along with a couple of others, gives the concept of being with Jesus after death its proper foundation. and it also gives it its true emphasis. The foundation is seen in the fact that this idea is based on the express will of the Father and of the Son. Jesus is praying for exactly that. He knows that He is leaving His disciples on this earth, and He will never be with them on the earth again, but He prays that they would be with Him where He's going. The emphasis is seen in the fact that this is the last petition that Jesus makes to the Father before His crucifixion. I mean, just think about it. The last thing Jesus asks for, the last thing Jesus wills, so to speak, is that we, as His followers, might eventually be with Him where He will be after His death, after His resurrection, and after His ascension. So where is Jesus now? Well, as I just said, Jesus is in heaven. We know that He is in heaven. He is in the presence of the Father. He is at the right hand of the glory on high. That's what John tells us in Revelation. That's what Stephen declared before his lights went out. I see Him standing. This is where we shall be. If we have truly accepted Jesus as our Savior, if we are truly one of His disciples, we will be with Him in heaven. This is what makes heaven real for us now. You know, it's what gives us that expectation. Oh, there's a lot of good things we could say about heaven, but the best thing, the fact is, Jesus is there. The one that we have studied for so long, the one that we have loved without seeing. One day we will see Him. We will be in His presence. We can walk up to Him and shake His hand. I think we'll probably do a little bit more than shake His hand. Probably hug His neck, give Him a big old kiss on His cheek. It's what makes heaven real for us now, and it's what makes heaven a comfort to us. You know, we can endure the things that we endure simply because we know that eventually we're going to be there with Him. This truth wasn't just stated by Jesus. It was also confirmed by Him, by His resurrection, by His ascension into heaven. Those two things were the confirmation that the price that He paid for our sins was acceptable to the Father as a proper and just punishment for the sins of the world. And when we accept the price that He paid into our hearts, our sins are washed away. We are saved, we are being saved, but one day we are going to be completely saved when we stand before Him and receive our glorified body. Now, that we're going to be with Jesus is not just the only comfort that believers will have in death. There's also the truth that not only will we be with Him, but the Bible actually tells us we're going to be like Him. And that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. 1 John 3:2, you should know it by now because I quote it so often. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. That's a pretty tall order. We're going to be just like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean we're going to become divine. We're not going to become God. But we're going to be just like Him in His moral attributes. Finally, in that day, we're going to be like Jesus in respect to His character. And so, all of the sin that we struggle with, all the ignorance that we have inherited, all the nonsense, okay, that plagues our lives on a daily basis, all of that will be gone. It'll be gone forever. And we will be like Jesus in our love. We will be like Jesus in our holiness, in our truth, in our knowledge, our wisdom, our mercy, all His other attributes. We're also going to be like Him in respect to the body that we have. We are going to possess a resurrected body, a glorified body that will operate the same way His did after His resurrection. And we're going to see some of that as we get through the rest of this book. So how do we know that Christians go to heaven when they die? We know, number one, because of the price Jesus paid. Let's see if I can find that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. We're going to be with Jesus when we die because Jesus paid the price. He paid the ticket. Not only that, we'll be with Him because of the promise Jesus gave. You remember back in chapter 14, Jesus comforted His disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. That was His promise. And again, we have the price that He paid, we have the promise that He gave, and we have the prayer that He prayed right here in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am. So there should no longer be any doubt in our mind. The Father always answers the Son's prayers, so we know that believers who die do go to heaven, and they will behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's finish this up, wrap up this chapter. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You love Me may be in them, and I in them. So what is the greatest mark of the church? What is the most important? What is the one mark that holds all the others together? That one characteristic that gives meaning to all the other characteristics. That one characteristic that the church cannot be what God means it to be without. And there's only one answer to that. The greatest mark of the church is love. And Jesus has just spoken about joy, holiness, truth, mission, and unity as essential marks of the church. But now He concludes with an emphasis on the attribute of love. Is love the greatest mark just because it comes at the end of the list? Not necessarily. But let's see what happens if we take love out of the equation from all the other characteristics that Jesus has just mentioned. What do you get if you subtract love from joy? Well, without love, joy turns into hedonism. Anybody can go out and just have a good time. Anybody can go out and live their lives to experience the pleasures of this world, and a lot of people do that. You have the exuberance of life and all of its pleasures without the sanctifying joy that is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Anybody can have a good time, but you do not experience joy outside of Jesus Christ, outside of a loving relationship. When you subtract love from holiness, what do you get? You get self-righteousness, holier than thou. The kind of self-righteousness that characterized the Pharisees of Jesus' day. By all standards, when Jesus walked this earth, the Pharisees were the most holiest of all people. They lived holy lives. But the problem was they didn't love others. And they were ready to kill Jesus when He challenged their standards of living. Put it simply, the Pharisees were hypocrites. Oh yeah, they were righteous, but they were self-righteous. And eventually they did end up killing Jesus. What happens when you take love from truth? Well, when you subtract love from truth, all you have is a bitter orthodoxy. The kind of teaching that is right, but it doesn't win anybody over to the Lord. And there are a lot of, you can hear them on the radio, people out there that, man, they're dead right. That's the problem. They're dead. Their witness is dead because they have to always be right. You take love from the mission that we have, and all you have is imperialism. You have people out there trying to make Americans out of other people. It's colonialism in church clothes. And we've seen way too much of that throughout church history. You take love out of unity and all you have is tyranny. You'll have a church with no compassion for the people that go there. They have a church with no desire to involve the people in decision making. And you no longer have a church. All you have is a business with somebody at the head telling everybody what to do. On the other hand, if love is added to the equation, then what do you get? Well, love is what produces all the other marks of the church. Love for God the Father leads to joy because we rejoice in God and what He has done for us. Love for Jesus leads to holiness because we know we'll see Him and we want to be like Him. And we want to start now, not later. That's what we just read in 1 John. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Love for the Word of God leads to a desire to know the truth. Because if we love the Word, we will study it. And inevitably, we will grow into a fuller appreciation of God's truth. And a love for the world, that's what causes us to fulfill the mission that God gave us. You know, you can't badger someone into going out there and winning people to the Lord. It's got to be done from a heart of love. It's got to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's love for other believers that leads us to unity. Because it's by love we discover that we're all bound together in that bundle of life that God has created within the church community. You know, we're all here for a reason. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different ideas. We all have different mindsets. We all have different ways of thinking. God has still brought us together, and we are unified in that truth, the fact that Jesus Christ has saved us. What can we say about the love that Jesus refers to here? Now, we've already talked to some about it. But we understand that the love that he brings up here, the love that he declares, it has its source in God. It comes strictly from God. We're not talking about the kind of love that the world invents or the kind of love that the world aspires to or imagines. We're talking about the love of God that is revealed in Jesus. And we only come to know that love as we come to know God. And this knowledge is obvious because what Jesus says there in verse 25, three times he uses the term know. O Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. There's a necessity for a knowledge there. And what Jesus is saying is, if we know God, then we'll know God's nature as being characterized by love. Of course, if we don't know what love is, then we really don't know who God is. John tells us that in his first epistle. When Jesus says the world hasn't known God, he means that besides everything else, the world doesn't know God as a God of love. See, in Jesus' day, that was a foreign concept to everyone. Every pagan religion, that was a foreign concept to their idea of what God is or who God is. There was no Greek, no Roman, nor Egyptian, no Babylonian, or any other pagan in Christ's day, or any of the centuries before that, who ever thought of God's nature as being one of love. I mean, you look at their literature, it's just not there. They all had a concept of God, but God's love never entered into the equation. At best, God was thought to be impartial, like, yeah, he didn't care what went on as long as he didn't bother him. But when Jesus showed up on the scene and he began to teach people what God was really like, he inserted an entirely new idea into human history. He not only taught that God is loving, but he also taught that God loves with an extraordinary kind of love, entirely beyond what humanity has known before. In fact, when they wrote the New Testament, when they translated it from Greek and Aramaic, they had to come up with a new word. For love. Now, they didn't invent the word. The word was around, but it wasn't very well used. So it kind of had a, you know, ethereal definition. You could apply it to anything. So they applied it to the kind of love that God gave, because all the other Greek words for love didn't quite match up. So they settled on, you should all know, agape love. And because they used it to reflect the kind of love that God extends, agape love became known or became defined as an unconditional love. An unconditional love that only God gives. So the source of this love is in God, but the revelation of this love, of course, is in Jesus Christ. Now we get glimpses of this agape love of God in the pages of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God sets his love upon the nation of Israel, even though there was nothing in the people of Israel that merited such love. God loved them, but Moses quite regularly told them, you guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. God loves you just because he loves you, not because you're so lovable. This love is also revealed in the teachings of Jesus, where he regularly calls God his Father, showing us that the love that God had for us was the Father's love. But again, the best truth that God is a God of love is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is looking forward to as He closes His prayer. Look in verse 26. He says, I have declared it to them. I have declared to them your name and will declare it. He is looking to declare it in the future. Now, if Jesus simply mentioned the past tense, we could say that He was referring to His previous teachings. But now He's using the future tense. What is He thinking about? It can only be the cross Himself. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, where He would physically and painfully reveal the extent of God's love for us. So, there's never been and will never be a greater demonstration of God's love for humanity than the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, this makes that an exclusive event. Because if an individual refuses to accept the cross, if they will not have the cross, if you refuse to see God speaking in love through Jesus Christ, then you'll never find a loving God anywhere else. That's the sad reality of the times that we live in. People just, they ignore the cross. They ignore the love that is revealed in the cross. And if that's the case, well, then there's no hope for them. The God of the Bible is going to be a silent God for those individuals because He has expressed His love in the greatest way and it's been rejected. The universe is going to be an empty universe. History will be meaningless to these individuals because it's only at the cross that you will ever find God in His true nature. It's only at the cross that you will ever learn these things about God. It's where they have meaning. And one last thing, Jesus isn't just telling us where to find love. He also shows us where we can demonstrate this love in ourselves. When Jesus prays for the Father's love to be in them personally is what He is asking. He's saying God's love will be shown to us as well on a personal level. And why do I bring that out? Why is that even important? Well, it's important because Jesus is about to leave this earth. And if the world is ever going to witness the love of God for themselves, they're only going to see it in the lives of those who truly follow Jesus. So as He closes His prayer, Jesus prays that God's love will now be in His disciples, even as He is in His disciples. And Jesus prays that the world would see it there. And so that teaches us that God's love inside the believer must be in action. It is a love in action. God's love is not just a truth that we hold to. It is what compels us to live. It is how we operate on a regular basis. How do we do this? I mean, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to put it into practice. How do we put God's love into practice? Well, one way we do that is by listening to other people. You know, your fellow church members are experiencing things that you are not. People are hurting. Other believers are hurting. The world doesn't want to hear about our problems unless we're willing to pay a couple hundred dollars an hour to lay on a couch and tell somebody our problems. That's the only time they'll listen. We need more than just someone writing down our problems. We need to be able to communicate with one another, to explain our situation, to be heard, and then to receive truth from God's Word. And it's not just that. We also want to be able to share with one another. We have to learn how to share of ourselves. You know, it's quite often easy to just, you know, give somebody something and be done with them. But we have to learn as God's people to share ourselves. That's what Jesus did for us. Most people don't naturally enjoy this, right? But this is how we as believers express the love of God, by being like Jesus to one another, by being like Jesus to the world. In short, the love of God is demonstrated in our service to others. It's what we do. It's not just what we possess, it's what we do with what we possess. The church isn't in the world to be served. She's in the world to serve others so that the love of God in Christ might be increasingly known through the testimonies and the loving acts of God's people. We are here to represent. All right? Represent. represent God, represent Jesus Christ. And we do that by revealing these characteristics, by living them, by personifying them. Joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and love. These are the things that should distinguish our church and every other church in this world from the rest of the world. These are the characteristics that should set us apart from all the other organizations and all the other gatherings of people around us. These are the things that should characterize every aspect of our church life, whether it's internal or external. But to do that, these things must begin to characterize our own personal lives. I, as an individual, must experience joy, must live in holiness, pursue the truth. All of these things must become personal. It must begin in every heart before it can be seen out there on the street. So, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have His joy? Are we walking in holiness? Do we desire to know His truth? Have we accepted our mission? Yeah, this is your mission if you choose to accept it. The only difference between this and that is that our mission doesn't blow up within 20 seconds. It's still there. Still waiting for us. Still waiting to be accepted. To be executed. Do we walk in unity with the Lord? Do we walk in unity with other believers? Do we reflect His love? This is what Jesus prayed for as He was facing the cross. This was what was on His mind. This was what was most important to Him at that time. It's amazing to think of that. But Jesus would go on to live up to His end of the bargain. The question is, are we willing to live up to our end of the bargain? Let's stand. We talked about being with Jesus when we die. And if you're a Christian, and as a Christian, if you're eventually going to be with Jesus, well then, why not spend time with Him now? You know, something you're going to have to get used to? I don't want to have to get used to that in heaven. I want to get used to that now. If you're eventually going to be like Him in His moral character, why not strive to be like Him today in that same moral character? Those are the questions that we are confronted with when we look at this truth. God has done everything for us. He has given us everything that we need to perform the mission that He's given us, but we have to incorporate that in our lives. It's got to be important to us, and we've got to apply it. We've got to walk in it. And as we do, not only will others see the testimony of His love in our lives, but we'll grow to know it in a greater way. Our faith in Him will grow as we exercise our faith in Him by trusting Him to make up the difference. Because, hey, sometimes to live the life that He's called us to live, it costs us something. But we can trust Him to make up the difference. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this chapter, this wonderful chapter. Lord, it reveals so much to us, so much of our responsibility. But Lord, we're able to live up to our responsibility because You have filled us with Your Spirit. You have given us Your power. You have given us Your truth. Lord, You give us the joy that we need. Lord, You give us the example of holiness that we must follow. Lord, You've given us Your truth. You've given us our mission. You've provided us with a unity, a unifying factor of Your blood. Lord, You have granted us Your love. We can ask for nothing more than that. Lord, we have all these things. We possess all these things. But Lord, I pray that they would become real to each one of us. They would become part of our lives. They become the goal of our lives. It's to please You by allowing Your prayer to be answered in each heart, in each life, in each lifestyle. And Lord, as we allow ourselves to be conformed into Your image by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, I pray that the world around us would see it. Lord, we know that some will not appreciate it. Some will turn to confrontation. But Lord, some will recognize it for what it is, and they will respond to Your love, and they will come to know the truth of Your gospel, and they will accept it. So Lord, help us to be Your examples, Your representatives in a lost world, to be the light that You've called us to be the salt that You've called us to be. And Lord, help us to see results from our surrender to You, from our walking in faith. according to your word. And Lord, we ask that you would accomplish these things in our lives. And Lord, that you would receive the glory in all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.